We're starting a series called Children Are a Gift, which is the theme of this morning especially, but really the theme of the whole 3 weeks. I'll give you the titles of the 3 weeks. Week one this week is Children Are a Gift. We're talking about God's vision for children and families. Week two will be Parenting and Your Sanctification. You can just skip that week. It's fine. And then week three, Discipline is Love. And Heather will be joining me for that one, because then if you get mad at me, you can be mad at both of us. And she's harder to be mad at than me, right? So I actually need help. She's going to join me week three. Also, I want to just remind you, if you missed Mother's Day this year, I preached on parenting. I'm not going to repeat that stuff, but it's kind of in my mind included. So if you missed that, you can go find that. It's called Given to God, and it's all about letting go of your kids. Okay, so one note of warning. Anytime you do a demographically focused sermon, there's the risk of people who are outside of that category feeling either like this doesn't apply to them, or worst case, feeling kind of put out. I'm focusing on parents, especially younger parents, who there's a large group of you in this church. It's been about 5 years since I've talked about parenting. But I want to say, if you're single or you're not an old parent but an experienced parent, these people need you. And children are a part of your responsibility too. It's not like when your kids move out, or when you have kids, you're like, these are my only responsibility. Or when you graduate from having kids that and they're moved out, that children are, no, I've paid my dues, I've done my run, I'm done. It's not true. Or if you've never had your own biological children, same thing goes for you. Okay? I think by the end, I hope if I do my job, by the end of this, you'll see your part in it. Okay? What I don't want you to do is when you see parenting, you go, I'm checked out. I'm just going to grab some coffee, hang out in the hallway, and see you in 3 weeks. Right? I'm hoping you'll see that God has called all of us up into this. Okay? Pray for me that I do a good job of that. So we live in a time when children are seen as a burden. It's a burden on the world, burden on you and your plans, and it's a burden on the environment. If you pay attention to maybe all modern media, movies, television, everything, and you see any, just ask yourself, what is the worldview about human beings? Are we a blessing or a curse? Are we a gift or a curse? And what you'll see is there's an underarching opinion in the world that children and human beings are like cockroaches. We're a plague upon the earth. And the fewer of us, the better. I looked at some statistics. The birth rate in 1950, long time ago, don't raise your hand if you were alive in 1950, some of you were. The birth rate was just over 24 children for every 1,000 people per year, all right? So 24 kids per 1,000 people per year. Right now, it's 12 per person per year, per 1,000 people per year. It's half. That is a startling change in how many kids are being born. In fact, this apparently is well below replacement levels, meaning the number of people that are dying are way more than the number of kids. We're not even replacing those people. We're actually, the whole population in America is going down, 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 down. And that trend seems to be in place. It's been in place for decades, and it seems like it won't change. In fact, it might get worse. It's hard to nail down exactly why, because the infertility rates are also going up. But it's not nearly enough to explain that crazy, crazy drop. I think, and this is my own half-educated opinion, it seems to be in a big part, this is that people are choosing to put their own career, their own finances, and the life goals above having children. In addition, there's a lot of concern over social instability and the environment. People tend not to have kids when they feel like everything's a mess. Get this idea of, I don't want to bring children into this messed up world. That is not a biblical worldview. You're going to see that in a minute. It's not. What the world needs is more believers, not fewer. But I'm getting to my conclusion. I can't do that. I'm trying to be scientific, so give me a minute. Children threaten the American idols of comfort and success. They do. Every parent, everybody who has at least one kid in your life knows that that's true. They are a threat. They are an upset to your stability and your peaceful, quiet life. They ruin your finances. They ruin your house. Don't even buy a new couch when you have a kid. Just wait until they're gone. It's pointless. Or you can put plastic on it like a weirdo from the 70s. All right? But there's a reason why those couch covers exist. It's because of children. They are a threat to all the idols in America, all the things we prize over all else, comfort, success, all those things, they threaten it. It should not, no one in here is surprised that the birth rate is down. In a nutshell, children are not seen as a gift to us or to the world. And if you get nothing else from me this morning, I want you to no longer believe that. Psalm 127, 3 through 5, where this phrase, where the title of this series comes from, "Behold, children are a heritage or gift from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." So the first question is, do you actually believe this is true? Will you believe that this is true? That children, fundamentally, all children are a gift from God. They are not a curse. And it does not matter. There is no qualification here about the circumstances of their birth. You need to hear that. It's not children are a gift so long as it's a two-parent home and you have plenty of money and two cars and a garage to put them in. It does not say that. It says by the very nature of that child itself, it is a gift and it is always a gift. That requires some faith in certain circumstances. I know that. Well, you got to start with, will I believe what God says, the one who made the child, the shaper and former of that child, do I believe what he says about it or do I believe what the world says? Because the world will say some children are a gift, and some are not. And it is a lie. It's a fundamental lie. And it is an attack against the value and the image of God in that human being. So we start with, what does God say? God says they are a gift. But I also want you to see, I'm going to show you biblically, that parenting is God's primary strategy for his mission in the world. And this, I'm going to tell you, is going to frustrate you. Because this is, you know, when God sets the goal and sets the bar, it's always impossible. It's whatever you think your job is as a parent, it's harder. It's more impossible than what you think it is. And so I'm warning you, as we go through these scriptures, if you're a new parent, an existing parent, or a parent whose kids are gone, and you've got this implied question. Every parent I know that's, you know, whose kids are over 20 are always walking around with an unspoken question. Did I do a good job? Was I a good dad? Was I a good mom? And it's almost like a bottomless pit question that can't really satisfyingly be answered because you're just constantly going, you're looking back and you're seeing your mistakes and you're seeing the stuff you did right and you're looking at how they turned out and you're grading them in your mind and you're going, how did I do? How much of that's my fault? And you're always walking around with this big question mark that no one talks about. And so when we start setting the bar where God sets it, the goal where God sets it, it can bring up those feelings. But I'm going to bring you to the cross by the time we're done. Okay? But what we don't do is lower the expectation. We joke about just keep them alive. You know, I'm repenting of that. It's not funny anymore to me. Like, I want to do more than just keep them alive. I want them to love Jesus. I want to keep the bar where God puts it. And even if that means I'm frustrated my whole life, so be it. I want to keep the bar where He puts it, all right? So let's do that. Let's look at that with open eyes and open arms and trust God, all right? So what's God's agenda in creation? Big picture. What is God trying to accomplish? What's God up to? What's God's point? What's He thinking about? What's He trying to accomplish? He tells us very clearly, Genesis 1, 26 through 31. We're going to go through a lot of Genesis this morning. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. See him repeat himself? He's underlining it. Male and female, He created them. Verse 28, "And God blessed them. God said to them," here's the command, here's His agenda, "be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given you every green plant for food." He's saying everything on the planet you are in charge of. "And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day." Okay, so God puts man and woman on the planet to fulfill His, what we call the creation mandate, which is this very simple phrase: be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth. I want you to spread out, make yourself at home, fill every corner with little image bearers. They all look like me. You're the spitting image of God. Isn't this what we say about everybody's kids? Oh, they look like you. They've got your ears and this one's mouth. And oh, I think that nose is my uncle's nose, but everything else, you know, you have the characteristics of your family, primarily your parents. This is the same way with God and human beings. This begins with God. It's the way He set the thing up. It's the way it's supposed to work. And He's going, "I'm so awesome. I'm great. I'm God. I want image bearers. I want my likeness just to be reproduced all over this planet that I've made. And it's awesome. This planet is awesome. They're going to love it. And I want you to spread out and take over the place." That's His agenda from the beginning. We are uniquely made in God's image. This goes back to, this is why children are a gift. They are a disruption. They are a problem to solve. It's a thing, it takes work and it takes effort. The reason they are a gift, is fundamentally not what they do or don't do, or how well behaved they are, or how they turn out. They are a gift because they are human beings made in the image of God. And every single one of them is a gift. There's more to this story, which we'll see as we go along. But this is God's primary agenda in its seed form. That's what Genesis is. It's everything in the Bible in seed form. So then we have Genesis 4, which I'm not going to read from. It tells us the story of Cain and Abel, where Cain murders Abel. Cain murders an image bearer right out of the gate. There's been an attack against image. Satan hates you because you look like God. You remind him of God. And from the beginning, the first sin we see after Adam and Eve eat the apple is a murdering of the image bearer. Then God gives them another child named Seth. We'll see this in Genesis 5, 1 through 5. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." I know this is a genealogy. Don't let your eyes glaze over. Look for the familiar words that get repeated. "When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God," an image bearer. "Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." So he says, Adam's son Seth was made in his own likeness. Now, that sounds familiar now because you just read Genesis 1. This likeness, this image-bearer thing. So Cain was wicked, so he can't fulfill the mandate. Cain's a murderer. He's cursed. Abel is dead. He can't do it. So God gives them Seth, who is specifically referenced as made in the image and likeness of Adam. Now, whose image and likeness is Adam made in? God's. So you can follow them all the way through Genesis 5, all the way up to Noah, each passing God's image on to the next generation. It's just being handed down one generation after another. And then Genesis 6, 1 through 8, we see it says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, that's good, multiplying, that's what they're supposed to be doing, on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Okay, the sons of God would be the ones who are in the family of God. The daughters of man are like, think of them as unsaved idol worshipers, okay? Inside God's family, outside God's family. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, we're not going to go into who those are. That's not even a sermon, that's like a podcast or something. But there's a point here. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That sounds like today, doesn't it? And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we have this compromise of the image bearers of God and the pagan idol worshipers now coming together. And what's the problem? Is they make children, and the children no longer follow God, they follow pagan idols. And they're doing wicked, evil things continually. And what God's upset about is not just the parents sinning, he's upset that they're replicating their sinfulness in their children. And now instead of his image being replicated and multiplied, wickedness is being multiplied. And if you look at what he's upset about, it's that. It's an evil multiplication, not a positive, not a holy one. And so this is why he undoes the creation mandate through the flood. He says, the creeping things that you were called, that I told you to manage, I'm now going to wipe them out and start over. That includes you. But thankfully, God finds Noah and his family. He's pleased with Noah, and he's pleased with his family because Noah has not replicated wickedness. He's multiplied holiness in his family. Genesis 9, 1 through 3, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. See that repeated again. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. He has just repeated what you've already read twice, which is this same agenda. So there's a pattern. God makes a covenant with humanity. He says, we're going to be friends. I'm your God. You're with me. I'm with you. And then he makes a command, and it's always the same command. God is on his agenda, on one track, and he will not let it go. He's repeating himself over and over and over again. If you're a parent, how many times have you done this with your kids? Take out the trash. Okay. An hour later, trash is still there. Hey, take out the trash. Okay. An hour later, hey, come here, look at me in the eye. Focus. Right? I love you. I really do. I need you to take that trash outside to the trash can. Okay, I'm on it, Dad. I'm on it. Now look at me right here. Are you with me? Yes, I'm with you. An hour later, where's the trash? It's not outside. It's still on the trash can. God is doing this all the way through the Old Testament. Hey, look at me. Be fruitful, multiply. Take my image and multiply it. Okay, gotcha. I'm with you. I'm on it. He walks away and you just wander off. Wander off. And stop doing it. Genesis 9:7 says, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. He repeats it right there. He says it again in case it's like saying, take out the trash twice. The first thing God says is important. He simply repeats the original creation mandate. The entire literary structure of Genesis is generational. If you read through after the creation narrative, the whole thing is structured as one generation following another generation following another generation following another. It is a big, long genealogy. And some parts of it are long stories about specific characters, but the whole thing is one big genealogy. It is all about the image of God being replicated from one generation to another. And it's simply the story of following that moving image, moving through history. This is how covenant blessing is passed. It is from parent to child. And it's God's only strategy. It's amazing. Then we get to Abraham in Genesis 15, the first six verses. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He said, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, that you will give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Just some guy. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So Abram understands this command, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. But he can't. They can't have kids. And all he's got as an heir to that image is this guy who's not his son, named Eliezer. And he's going, God, give me an heir. Give me an image bearer. This is your plan. And I'm standing in the middle of it, and you've promised me an heir, but I don't have one. So what am I supposed to do with that? Every time God makes a covenant with his people, he repeats the multiplication command. God did not have a plan B. So Abraham is stuck between God's plan, his command, and his inability to do it. Now this, every parent in the room knows that feeling intimately. God, you are asking me to raise an image bearer who loves and worships you and follows you, but I do not have the power to do it. And so what am I supposed to do here? I'm not going to lower the bar and say, well, it's not really God's. Sometimes it's God's plan, sometimes it's not. God has a plan B, God has a plan C, he has a plan D, and it's okay. But if you don't lower the bar, you keep it at, my job is to replicate the image of God in my children, then you are powerless to do it. You must do what Abram did, which is ask God, will you give me an heir? In Abram's story, he does it miraculously. Sarah gets pregnant, and the line continues, the story continues. But I wonder what would have happened. Because not every barren woman in the Old Testament has a child. God doesn't always miraculously heal. He doesn't always miraculously restore. There are sick people in the New Testament church. Jesus himself would heal some in a town and then he would walk away. We forget about those people in the stories. We forget about what would it feel like to be a follower of Jesus and not be healed when you see all these other people get healed. That's a real kind of suffering. It's a tough place to be. But I think the answer is the same, because Abram, in this case, to do exactly what him and Sarah did, he went to God and he said, would you do what only you can do? That's where we started with our prayer time in the middle of worship. You can obey God, and you should, but that will not on its own redeem the heart of your children any more than Abraham and Sarah could produce an heir. Only God can do that. It is a job only He can do. Puts us in a desperate place. You cannot produce a God-worshipping child by force of your will or even by force of your own obedience. God wants you to obey Him because that's what He loves. He wants you to be a godly parent and do the right things. Absolutely, yes. I'm not letting you off the hook. But I'm saying none of that guarantees that God will save your child. That is between your child and God. This is what I talked about on Mother's Day. What about Hannah and Samuel? Hannah grieved and wept and grieved and wept and grieved and wept to the point of near insanity. And then God gave her a son named Samuel. And what did she do with him? She turned him over to the temple. She gave him up. You go, that's wonderful news. If you stop the story right before she goes to the temple and leaves Samuel there, it's a wonderful, positive Hallmark movie moment. But if you just read a little further, you see her carrying him to the temple and leaving him and saying, he belongs to God, I've dedicated him to God. Every parent goes there. I don't think that's the point of this story with Abram and Sarah. I think the point is, God put Abram and Sarah in a position where he was calling them to something that they did not have personal power to accomplish. And he said, I will do it. I'm in charge of that accomplishment. You young parents need to hear that. Some of you have experienced this because your children at a young age have had really hard struggles. But most young parents aren't prepared for it. For the eventuality, the moment when you realize, oh, this, my baby really does belong to God. Really does. Like, it's not just a sweet idea. It's also a painful idea. Because you will find yourself in moments where God needs to do something for them. They need to meet God in a struggle, and you will not be able to solve it for them. You will not have the ability or the power to do it, and you will be desperate for God to move on their behalf. And you need to know that's a good place to be. You're just realizing something that's always been true since before your child was born. That baby belongs to me, and he is a good father. All right, so moving forward, what we find over and over through every prophet in the Old Testament is that the people of God continually fail to teach their children to worship God. They just don't do it. They don't take out the trash. It's like the one thing they don't do over and over and over again. And quite often what they teach their children is to worship idols instead of God. The children also continually forget what their parents taught them. We don't talk about that a lot. Because you can do a great job teaching your children and they can just be just like you and they can forget what you taught them. Remember, it's never about just making babies to God. It's about multiplying worshipers. We can continually fail at that task. Let's just be honest about it. Sometimes it's the parents failing to parent. Sometimes it's the child failing to honor their teaching. Very often it's kind of both. Noah's flood didn't fix the forgetful heart of man. That's the bad news. We don't need a clean slate. That's what the flood was. It was judgment. It was wrath, that's for sure. But it was a clean slate. It was like, hey, you've written all this junk on the chalkboard. Curses and bad words. And God comes and he erases the whole thing and says, okay, guys, look, that went sideways. Let's start over. Go. And what did we do? Pretty much immediately, we're blowing it all over again. We needed something else. We needed to be recreated with a redeemed heart. And what would happen after you get recreated? You know, because you've read Genesis. You get a creation mandate after the creation. Be fruitful and multiply. This is what Jesus, as a descendant of Abraham, would come and do for us in our place. He wouldn't just wipe the slate clean. He would give us a new heart. He would recreate us. We would be born again, as he said. That's not an accidental word. He's saying you don't need just a clean slate. You need to be recreated. You need to go back to Genesis and be remade into something new that doesn't forget constantly to multiply the image of God in the earth. And that's what Jesus comes and does. It's no small thing that Jesus was actually born and raised. God could have, you ever thought about this? This is a fun thought. God could have just taken Jesus as a grown man and dropped him on the planet. And suddenly he appears in town, a mysterious stranger, grown man, and done the Messiah thing. But he didn't. He dropped him on the planet in a mother's womb. And he was born. And he was raised by parents. And listen, they were not perfect parents. Get that idea out of your head. When Jesus was 12, they lost him for 3 days. They lost the Savior of the world. Not for a few minutes. This is not walking through the airport and go, oh, where's Owen? Oh, there he is. Now, this was 3 days. Where is he? They had to travel a ways down the road before to go, oh, wait a minute. Where's the Messiah? The one that the angel told me about? Turn around, walk back, search for him around town and find him in the temple. Amazing, the rabbis there teaching. Jesus was fine. But Mary and Joseph were not expert parents. Jesus comes and establishes a new covenant between God and man. And what always happens after a covenant? A promise, a command. It's a covenant of grace, not works. He dies in our place as us. And he cleans the slate and he cleans the heart. He recreates us spiritually. We are born again, a new creation. The sin record is wiped out. The slate is wiped clean. And the part of us that causes us to sin is also wiped clean. This is what John 3 means when Jesus says, be born again. You're now in the family of God with Jesus as your brother and God as your father. So just like Adam, Noah, and Abraham, there's a command given after the covenant is made. And we would expect that after the covenant is made. But look at what he says. This is where it is in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came, this is after his resurrection. He said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This new mandate is like the old one. It's still a go and spread out, multiply all over the planet. But it's no longer confined to natural born children. It's about spiritually born again children. Still God's strategy. I don't believe it's just a practical matter that Jesus didn't marry and have children. I think it's really, really important. Jesus converted the original creation mandate into a discipleship mandate. The parent-child relationship became the model for New Testament ministry. God's agenda all along has been to make disciples. First, he did it through child-rearing, but in the church age, he has broadened it to the whole world through Jesus. It's not an accident that in the early church, very, very quickly, the language they used to describe what they were doing and describe their relationships moved from a disciple and a rabbi relationship to family. Father, Paul called them his children. He called grown people his children. They called each other brothers and sisters. And they talked about we're in the family of God. That's not an accident. They understood it. Just like marriage is a picture, a model of Christ's relationship with the church, Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride, Families are a picture of the church, with fathers, mothers and fathers making children who are submitted to them but are released to go do the same. The role of a father and mother is not a secondary ministry in the New Testament church. Parenting doesn't get in the way of real ministry. Parenting doesn't get in the way of the real life. Parenting doesn't get in the way of success. It doesn't get in the way of anything that's meaningful in life. It doesn't. It is not a competition. You're just defining success and meaning in the wrong way. There is no such thing as a parent who gets to the end of their life and wishes they had spent less time parenting their children. You know, I just really overdid it. I spent too much time with them, too much time talking, and I should have spent more time working and doing real ministry. Nobody says that. It's God's primary strategy. It's God's end game. He's building a diverse family for himself, an eternal family full of the righteous descendants of Christ, born again unto Christ, our living hope. I think this will be how we refer to each other forever. This is my opinion. I think a million years into the future, into eternity, I'll still be talking about you like you're my brothers and sisters. And we will think of ourselves as a family. So, what do we conclude from this? I have four things. Maybe you've got other things. I just want to help you focus a little bit. Number one, parents, don't denigrate or minimize the importance of what you're doing. Stop that. Eliminate the categories that you have for family and other stuff. Ministry, work, etc., etc. Condense it all down to one thing. It's all kingdom. It's all serving God. It isn't small, and it has been God's strategy and mission since the beginning. Number two, you cannot do it apart from Jesus. Remember Abram and Sarah. Between a rock and a hard place. Between God's calling and their inability to do it. And remember that in those moments when you go, I just don't know what to do. Of course you don't. Of course you don't. You're not God. I mean, I don't know if you've noticed. You're just really not. And those kids belong to him. You're a steward that gets them for a little while. And you shape them and you do the best you can. But they're God's kids. You can't redeem your children any more than Abraham and Sarah could produce a child. Number three, parents. You will often have to make choices between investing in your children's relationship with Jesus and his church and something that will benefit them in other ways. Choose the former. Every time. You'll be faced with choices, and they'll have an opinion about the choice. And the way you decide is you go, what is going to enrich them spiritually? What will connect them with God more? And that's the thing you do. And a lot of times that means letting them go. Releasing them. I mean, you're doing that their whole life from the beginning. It's terrible when they start crawling. That's the first hint. That's the first shot across the bow when they crawl away from you. And you go, hold on a minute. Where are you going? I'm over here. I'm the center of your universe. And you've got moved about half an inch out of the center. And now they're curious about the power electrical plug in the wall. And they're thinking, my little finger will fit in that hole. I wonder, let's try it and see. And they're more interested in that than you for just that moment. And it's a terrible feeling. And that continues their whole life. And number four, to everyone, parents and non-parents, single, married, every former parents, parents with old kids, parents with young kids, make disciples. And start with children. You want to know where to start? You start with the little ones. And you invest in them. I'm going to do a shameless plug for the children's ministry right now. I know it's just, it's so on the nose. But there's always a tendency, and it's true in this church, it's true in every church, that the only people that serve in children's ministry are the parents. And that is a grave mistake. Everybody in this room is called to invest in the next generation. Every one of you. It is God's strategy. You cannot serve God and fulfill your calling without at some point crossing paths with a little one and seeing them as having a fully grown-up Holy Spirit who is just as powerful as the Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus to do the miracles he did resides in that little body. You go, I'm going to invest in this. It will be unseen, and they won't remember it. It is one of the things that annoys me the most about being a dad. If none of my children remember the hours I spent in the middle of the night changing a diaper or bringing a bottle or wondering, crying out to God, literally crying, going, why will he not stop crying? What? I'm doing all the things. He's dry. He's fed. He's tired. And he will not sleep. Doesn't remember it at all. There's no gratitude. They don't know. And this is what it's like. That's the most like Jesus I think I've ever been in my life. It's been downhill from there. Because it's unseen and I get nothing out of it. I'm just serving and cleaning a poopy diaper. You learn more about Jesus in those moments than you ever thought you would. So why don't we stand together? I'm going to pray. Next week we'll get into this more, and week 3 will be really practical. I kind of want to go back to that moment during worship when I just said, ask me again. No matter where you're at in regards to kids, if you have kids, if you want kids and don't have them, if you have them and don't want them, if you used to have them and glad they're gone, whatever the situation is, we bring them before God and hold them up before Him and say, God, I'm asking you, would you do the thing I can't do? Would you do a work in me to make me better? And would you rescue them from my mistakes? Would you redeem their little heart and make it yours? And I trust you as their father, their true father. I am not the true father. I am the stand-in father. I'm not. The buck doesn't stop with me. It stops with him. He's the true father. He's the real parent. And so, God, I'm going to trust you with them and help me, right? That's where we're at. Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, I'm giving you all these heirs. Well, okay, that's great. But I don't know if you've noticed, but I don't have any kids. I can't do it. God, you're going to have to do something. So that's where I want us to come together right now as we pray. God, help us as parents to focus on the goal that you have, the agenda that you have, not the one we have. And certainly not the one that the world constantly wants to set. God, we want worshiping children. We want children that follow after you, that choose you every time over the world, that aren't distracted by the sparkly, shiny things around them that want to pull them away from that focus. God, we don't only want children who obey us, we want children that obey you. We want children that love you and know you, and God, not just for the little ones, but for the old ones too. So God, we bring you this, all of our children, the children in this church, the children that used to be in this church and have wandered away from you. God, the children who are have broken relationships with each other or with their parents. God, the children who are following you. God, we bring all of them to you. And God, we do this as a church, not just as parents. God, we hold them up in front of you. And we ask you to save them, to make them whole, to capture their attention, to capture their hearts. And God, that it would be a permanent capture, that you would hold them on your path, hold them in your hand. God, would you save my kids? Save these children in this church. Every child that's back there right now, and all the kids who maybe aren't here but are represented by them, God, that you would move on them by your Spirit, and that it would be a life-changing, eternity-changing moment for them right now. Holy Spirit, would you move through those rooms right now and awaken their little hearts to the truth of who you are. And God, I pray that this church would be a multiplying church. God, that we would all take responsibility for the call to make disciples, one on one, one at a time, one after another, that your image would be multiplied across this nation, across this city, and across the world. God, we are just a couple of parents. We are a small church. But from us could come nations. And so, God, I pray that you would multiply your image through us, and that every one of us would get on board with that mission. God, would you start with our children? Raise them up in your way. In the name of Jesus. Amen.